My wife would probably wish I'd turn something off because I speak so loud all the time, and she thinks half the time I'm angry with her. Can't win for losing. Well, we're moving on this morning to the next part of the Lord's Prayer. And it took a little bit of research and study as I went through this, so I trust that this is going to cause you to think and even discuss among yourselves. I believe that what I'm going to share with you is what God intends for us to hear. At least I've been living it this way, trying to live it this way, and so I'll express that as we go along. But as we come to the Lord's Prayer and this section of it, before we get to it, I would like to read this story. Gary Leon Ridgway is better known as the infamous Green River Killer. In 2003, he confessed to the murders of 48 women. In 2011, Ridgway was convicted of the murder of Rebecca Marrero, bringing the victim count up to 49. By his own confession, he may have murdered as many as 60 women. Ridgway especially despised prostitutes and targeted them for his killings. At Ridgway's 2003 sentencing, the families of the victims had the opportunity to speak out and address Ridgway directly. Understandably, many were angry and lashed out at Ridgway for the unimaginable grief he had put them through. As Ridgway stonily listened to the family members express their grief and anger, one person came up and said something totally unexpected. When the time came for Robert Rule, the father of teenage victim Linda Jane Rule, to speak, Ridgway finally showed a glimpse of remorse. Rule's words to Ridgway were, "Mr. Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and that is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir." These words brought Ridgway to tears. That's a very powerful statement about forgiveness. Now let's see what Scripture says in regard to forgiveness and in the context of the Lord's Prayer. But before we do that, let's commit this time to God in prayer. Holy Spirit of God, take your word and apply it clearly to our hearts and minds, and help us to consider your ways, that we might become children of God if we are not yet there, and if we are, that we might live up to your expectations for our lives. Empower your messenger and glorify yourself through your spoken word. Amen. As we read in chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 12, this is what it says. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then skip down to verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, in the King James translation, it uses the word trespass rather than debt. And I think both are very applicable, because a trespass is when you step beyond the bounds of where you're supposed to go. In other words, when God says, this is what I want you to do, and you decide to do this over here, you are transgressing. A debt, however, is a little bit different. We'll get to that in just a few moments. Now, notice that this is the only part of the prayer where Jesus gives an additional comment. It almost seems as though forgiveness from God is dependent on our forgiving others when they have wronged or sinned against us. Has someone wronged you? And have you held it against them? Then, friends, you are sinning. You are transgressing. You are in God's debt. Now, it's sometimes very difficult to bear. I remember one time at a senior's home, I was sharing and not knowing the situation. I said that, you know, if someone kidnaps or kills your loved one, your responsibility as a Christian, as the gentleman that I was citing earlier, is to forgive that person who has kidnapped or killed your loved one. Now, that is not an easy thing to do, and we'll get to that eventually, but our onus is to forgive. As a matter of fact, isn't this what Stephen did on the day of his death when he was being stoned by the Jewish religious leaders? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there was someone else in our history who said the same thing. Because you see, Jesus, all his lifetime, taught us to love. And love includes forgiveness. And that's why Jesus also on the cross said, Father, forgive them, all of them, for they know not what they do. Well, as we look at this particular statement in the Lord's Prayer, we want to look at it from two perspectives. First of all, we want to look at forgiveness of others. But we also want to look at forgiveness by God. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11, it says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Which makes it even clearer that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven by God. Now we'll get to that a little bit later, and we'll try to build something around that. Now, in its narrowest sense, the word sins or transgressions, or in the translation that I read from, debts, it may refer to financial debts. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Forgive us our debts. Years ago, Visa used to put out an advertisement that you might be the lucky winner of having all your credit, all your debits erased for this month. Now, what would that do? That would stimulate people to purchase more so that they could build up more debt, so that if they were the lucky one, they would have all their debts crushed, erased, taken away. That's in the very narrowest sense here. How good that would be indeed. More likely, however, it refers to any moral or social obligation that is a person's duty to perform. It also applies to a debt of obedience to God. To forgive means to cancel, to wipe the slate clean, to erase from the ledger every failure of duty to our fellow humans and to God as well. How do I know that? Well, as we turn to Matthew chapter 18, this is really the pretext of what we want to share, and it's going to be up there on the screen. I would like to read it in its context. Before we get to verse 23, we read in verse 21, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Then we come to this text. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." That's justice. "The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, the rabbis were somewhat generous because they felt that if someone offended you, you should be able to forgive them at least three times before you execute punishment upon them. Notice that Peter, in the pretext of this passage, thought that it would be even more gracious to forgive seven times. Now, how many people offend you seven times? Well, I know that there are some circumstances in which that happens. A fellow that I knew was a businessman, and he told me on several different occasions that some of his clients, who were also Christians, refused to pay their bills. And that happened several times, and he sometimes had to go to law in order to get his money back. Forgive seven times is fine. But Jesus said 77 times. Now, where did Jesus come up with that? In Genesis chapter 4, and you might take the time to read this, but you remember that Cain killed his brother Abel. And God, as punishment upon Cain, said, "You are going to have a mark placed upon you. You're going to be a target for other people." And Cain asked for mercy from God. And so God says, I'm going to prevent you from being hurt. Up to seven times people, and you can read this for yourself. In that same chapter, Lamech talked about this as well, and he came up with the number 77 because he had killed someone in self-defense. And he said to his wives, now, I am to be forgiven 77 times, I'm not saying it accurately, but you can read this for yourself. And it seems as though this is where Jesus came up with the term 77. But it's an unlimited amount, an unlimited number. We're never going to have to forgive someone 77 times. But Jesus said, be generous in your forgiveness. Now this gets a little more complicated because as we look at Matthew chapter 5, we read these words in verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We all understand that. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The British preacher John Stott expressed it this way: God forgives only the penitent, and one of the chief evidences of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. So in the context of what we are doing here this morning as we come to the communion table, if you have an unforgiving spirit before you partake of the elements, make that right with that person whom you have been unable to forgive. Then there's forgiveness by God. Now, this also is going to get a little complex, and I've done a lot of studying on this and thinking about it and even praying about it. And this is what John says in his epistle, the first epistle, and I'm going to pick several verses that I trust will get the point across. Forgiveness by God. If we look at verse 8 and 9, we come up with these familiar verses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. First of all, we come from the first chapter in 1 John to have to admit that we are sinners, all of us. We have all sinned. We came into the world as sinners. That was our nature. If you don't believe me, tell a young child not to do something, or what do? They do what you told them not to do. Keep your hands off that dish, or keep your hands off that element on your stove. What do? They do exactly the opposite of what you do. Why? Because their nature is that of doing wrong, of sinning. I would venture to say, now I don't know that this has ever been proven, that if you took a young child and put him on an island all by himself, that he would do something that is wrong out there because it comes natural to him. Not because he was influenced by others, but because this is his nature. But not only is it our nature, but along the way, we have accumulated all kinds of sins, things that we have done wrong. We have been disobedient to our parents. We've been disobedient to God. And so we can't come away from that and say we are not guilty. And the Word of God says, you are a sinner. Well, how do we get rid of that sin? Well, these verses and others that I will be sharing with you point out very clearly that Jesus has taken care of that problem if we acknowledge that he has taken your sins and mine and forgiven them, canceled the debt, got rid of them all. Yes, first of all, we must admit that we are sinners and that we have sinned along the way. What has changed all that is the death of Christ on the cross. And that in doing so, he became the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, folks, listen carefully. This is going to come up on the screen. God owes us death because we have sinned. The wages of sin is death. That is justice. God giving us what we deserve. But you see, God is God. And he exercises mercy towards us. God not giving us what we deserve. Well, that feels pretty good. Except God goes a step beyond that, many steps beyond that, but one step beyond that is he exercises grace upon us. God giving us what we do not deserve. Now, this may sound a little complicated to you, but as we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, I'm just wondering how to put this. If we confess our sins, we confess when we have sinned. Let me put that again into context. When I recognize that I have sinned in one way or another, when I become angry with my brother here, I'm really furious with him because of he didn't cook his bake his cookies right, and I'm really frustrated with him. I have sinned because I'm not supposed to be angry. The word tells me that. And so because I know that I was angry with him, I must confess that sin. What happens to that sin? What? It is forgiven. Right? But we have to confess that sin. Okay, you come to the end of the day, and you look upon your day, and you ask yourself the question, where have I sinned? I can't remember any area in my life where I have sinned. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't disobey God, as far as I know. So what is there to confess? And yet we go on praying, forgive us our sins. Well, I didn't commit any sins, so how can he forgive those sins? We're going to explain that in just a little bit. It gets a little complicated, as I said. At the end of the day, I think of ways in which I may have sinned. How can I confess if I don't know I have sinned? Well, because that verse also says, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And what I believe that means is that when I don't know that I've sinned and I've actually sinned, don't know it, that's okay. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is where I trust you're going to talk to your fellow worshiper here and say, well, I don't quite understand that. All along I've been praying, forgive me my debts, my trespasses, my sins. But the fact of the matter is that Hebrews says, and we're going to Hebrews now, in chapter 4 and verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God knows our shortcomings, our sins, our debts, and all the rest of it. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it says, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. But there's more. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read several verses that I believe are applicable in all of this. In verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed sin in ignorance. And then in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, to do away with sin. And then in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then going on in chapter 10 and verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And one more verse in 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the question arises, why did Jesus teach the people in their prayer to pray, forgive us our debts? Why do we pray that when he has already forgiven all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, as well as our future sins? Why should we pray that prayer? Remember, folks, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray that before he died on the cross. When it comes to my own personal prayer, if I know I've committed a sin, I usually try to ask God to forgive it right then and there when I've committed it and I knew it, when I was angry with my brother. But at the end of the day, if I didn't do that, then I'd like to consider, okay, God, where did I fail you? Where did I fall short? Instead of confessing that sin, he knows that already, I thank him for his forgiveness. Before the cross, forgive me. After the cross, thank you, God, for forgiving my sin. Someone has said, and I love this, he came to pay a debt he did not owe. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. Let me repeat that. He came to pay a debt he did not owe. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. Now, if you're a little confused at this point in what I've shared, one might well ask, well, then it's okay if I keep on sinning, right? Because he'll forgive me all the time. He's already forgiven me. Well, just hold on a minute. John has a little more to say about this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And then in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So it is not good for us to continue to sin, because if we continue to sin, that is telling God we don't belong to him. Or he has said we do not belong to him. Because when we know that we are sinning, then we must change our ways. We must ask God to forgive us for our past sins, even though he's already forgiven them. But if we really are in business with God, those sins are already taken care of. Now, let's put this in context together. If we do not forgive others, we ask for justice. But that's all we ask for. We do not apply mercy or grace. In the case of the story that I began with, the people wanted justice. He deserves to die. But if that is all we do, we have not accomplished very much of anything. If I don't forgive when I pray this prayer, I am praying, Father, do not forgive me either. It becomes even more difficult when we are to love our enemies. The natural thing, it seems to me, is hate your enemy. You want to shoot him. You want to kill him. But God says, no, you are to love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. Remember that to forgive is to set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner is you. Have you ever borne a grudge? Have you ever been filled with such anger or hatred towards someone else? What does that do to you? Doesn't it fester inside? You can't sleep at night because you're so angry. When we forgive, it sets us free. If we will decide as an act of our will to forgive, God will give us the grace to do it and thus to set us free. Friends, if as we come to this table that has been prepared for us as a symbol of God's gracious love for us, if you have not yet come to the point where you have confessed the fact that you are a sinner, and we all came into the world that way, He will forgive you. But you must come.